Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? All of the seals have been leading up to this one. We have witnessed in the first seal a surprising revival of the pagan Roman Empire. You remember in John's time, in the time of Domitian, that the empire had been in decline. John prophesies its surprising revival under Nerva and his successors all the way down to Commodus. And then John has prophesied in surprising detail the successive stages of the empire's decline. From the introduction of the military dominance of the government, the second seal, the oppressive taxation set up by Caracalla's third seal, and then the many gathering afflictions under the government of death, as men are killed by the sword, famine, pestilence, and even the depopulation being such, wild beasts. And now we have heard the complaints of the Christian church as they have been worn out by 10 successive persecutions. You remember we left things with the years 312 and 313 at the end of the Diocletian persecution. And the church is exhausted at this point in crying out to God, how long? We have considered much of the sixth seal already. We have endeavored to demonstrate, I hope conclusively, that this earthquake is not a physical earthquake, but rather a shaking of the Roman Empire and people. A constitution which at that point had endured for 1,000 years is getting ready to be changed. And the great lights of the Roman world, its governors, from the greatest and the emperors down to the least, the stars are going to be rolled up like a scroll and taken away, indeed altogether replaced. What was given to us in a very figurative description in verses 12 through 14, I do believe is now set forth much more directly. We see that every class and category of men in verse 15 is affected, all the way from the kings of the earth down to the bondmen. They are affected and they are terrified. They are seeking to hide themselves anywhere that they can. They are shifting for their own preservation and safety. And we pick up, we left off with verse 15 last week. We'll take a brief look at verses 16 and 17 and then talk about the fulfillment of these things in history. Verse 16. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the speech of all classes of sinners, all of those in the empire who had opposed Christ and the advancement of his kingdom in the church. Their great desire at this point is to hide themselves. We've looked at this language before. I won't review this work, but him that sitteth upon the throne, we already addressed this at length in chapters 4 and 5. That is a reference to the Father who had the scroll in his right hand. They desire to hide from his face, his angry and frowning face, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And we should note at this point, contemporary evangelical teaching notwithstanding, the Father and the Son are one in their displeasure and wrath. It is not as if the Father is angry all of the time and the Lamb of God simply wants to help us, but rather when wrath is poured out, the Father and Son are one in the dispensing of that wrath. We have here also highlighted for us the greatness of their desire to be hidden away from the face of an angry God. Their desire is so great that they would rather be buried under a mountain than face him in a judgment. So they call upon the mountains to bury them alive. They would rather have that than to face an angry God. I read one commentator and he said, this is the language of absolute and perfect despair. There is no deliverance. They simply desire to be hidden from his face. And God's angry countenance is certainly a terror to sinners. You remember we looked at this language last week, the language of verse 15 in particular, but we saw it also in verse 16. It comes from Isaiah chapter 2 and was applied particularly to idolaters, the idolaters of Israel, but idolaters indeed, that they would cast away their idols to the moles and to the bats, and they would ask the rocks and mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from an angry God. A portrait of despairing sinners. But in our history, quite literally fulfilled. We'll talk about that. Finally, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? The day of God's wrath has arrived. Indeed, as far as the Christian church has been concerned, they have had 2.5 centuries at this point of suffering, with but small intermissions in the midst of it. But now God has made his appearing. The Lord has made his appearing to judge his enemies and to deliver his people. And the question is asked, and I hope that you're able to supply the answer, who is able to stand before this provoked God? There's not one, not from the greatest king of the earth down to the bondman, not one is able to stand before a provoked God. Also notice, as we consider the fulfillment, this is very important. These sinners in particular have a self-conscious awareness that they have to do with a provoked Christ. Frequently, sinners so delude themselves that they live and die this world, suppressing the knowledge that there is a God in heaven, that they are sinners, and that they have provoked this God. As I said, a great many live and die suppressing these painful and uncomfortable truths. But these are no longer able to suppress the reality, and it comes to the forefront of their minds. They are conscious that Christ has been provoked and that it comes against them in judgment. The great day of his wrath is come. all of this is language that sounds very much like the final judgment. We'll talk more about that next week, because obviously in our history this is not the final judgment. Indeed, in the apocalyptic calendar it cannot be, because this is only the sixth seal and not the seventh. There's yet more history to go. And yet it raises a question. Why use the language of the final judgment to talk about this period of history? We'll talk about that more next week. We turn our attention now to historical fulfillment. You remember, just to take a look back at the fifth seal, here we saw the souls of the martyrs underneath the brazen altar crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou not avenge our blood upon those that dwell upon the earth?" And so they lift up their plaintive cry. Those years from 303 to 313 have ever been remembered as the era of the martyrs. The Coptic Christians still date their calendar from this period of time, calling that, as if it's in an ultimate sense, the era of the martyrs. And there's no doubt that the 10th persecution under Diocletian was the worst. It was, if you will, the capstone to 2.5 centuries of persecution. And you can see the justice in the complaint. How long is this going to continue? We look back in the broad scheme of history and we think 2.5 centuries doesn't seem to be that long. And in the grand scheme of history, it's not. But you have to remember that people live and die in the midst of it and never know anything else. This is all they ever knew. Indeed, some will live and die, and their fathers didn't know anything else. You could have several generations of Christians live and die, and there's no memory of any other treatment. And we even showed it. The cry was one that was increasing in its pitch. That at first it seemed among the martyrs that all other emotions were swallowed up by the joy of participating in Christ's sufferings in this way. But over time, we saw that the tone begins to change, that the complaint is first introduced and is now rising to a fever pitch. How long, O Lord, art thou going to permit this to continue? Their answer was that they were still going to wait longer, that there was yet another batch of martyrs to be brought in, like unto them, before the end of things. But there would be a partial vindication even in their time. They were given white robes, and we looked at that. You remember the persecuting emperor Galerius, on his deathbed in 311, issued an edict of toleration, a partial vindication of the Christians. Maximinus, 2 years later, we'll come back, I'll tell you his story a little bit more fully. But Maximinus, 2 years later, reaffirms that decree. Interestingly enough, Maximinus himself had first set aside Galerius's decree, further the persecution of Christians, and then, having suffered his own defeat, issued a new edict, reaffirming Galerius's decree and assuring Christians that it was altogether safe to return to their public assemblies. But this is the first fruits of something that we will see come into its fullness in the sixth seal, which is a growing awareness that the emperors, that the Roman Empire itself, they have to do with Christ. These are not just strange circumstantial happenings. There's a growing awareness that they have provoked Christ, and that this angry Christ is now dealing with them in judgment. Very significant for verse 17 of chapter 6. So, a quick glance at what we've already done in the sixth seal. We are told that there's going to be a violent shaking of the Roman earth, of the Roman world, that there would be a complete overthrow of the governmental powers, and that all classes and categories of men would face Christ in judgment. There was a heavy emphasis in that description upon the influential and the powerful. But that judgment would come all the way down to bondmen. And you remember we pointed out that in those early centuries, Christians were frequently betrayed to the government by their slaves. Their slaves, seeking freedom and advancement for themselves, would betray the Christians. So all classes and categories, but a heavy emphasis upon the powerful. And we were told that they would self-consciously face Christ in government. These governmental powers had been arrayed against Christ and his church, and now they would be judged. And so the question comes, do we have some fulfillment of this following upon the age of the Diocletian martyrs? And we do. A striking and altogether perfect fulfillment of the image that's here. Beginning in 313, or some of it's already in motion before the end of the Diocletian persecution, but by 313 you have the Constantinian Revolution in earnest. And to assess what an important event this was in history, we can lose the significance. But from the time of Noah to that time, the world had been eaten up with paganism. That's almost three millennia. And almost all of the constitutions of the world, and certainly of the Greco-Roman world, had been pagan. Indeed, the Roman city and its empire had begun an advance 1,000 years before this time. Its constitution, pagan for 1,000 years, upholding and supporting paganism throughout all of Europe, portions of the Middle East and North Africa. And that is suddenly overturned. There was nothing during the persecution of Diocletian that would have seemed to indicate that this would happen. That's why this prophecy is a prophecy against probability. It wasn't what you would have expected to happen at the time. The great Roman historian Gibbon says that probably only 1/20th of the empire was Christian, maybe 1 out of every 20. Not tiny, but not massive either for the overthrowing of an empire. And this population, this 1 in 20, was depressed by heavy persecution. You remember one of the distinctives of the Diocletian persecution was that public worship had become, for the most part, impossible, and they had gone underground into those famous catacombs. So we have here a small people, a minority, and a depressed people at this time. The Constantinian Revolution was a near miracle of history, not what was expected. Nobody could have guessed. Nobody could have anticipated such a thing. Let me rewind a little bit to tell you something about Constantine's career. It's something I do believe. It's not something that will come up very much in preaching. I'm not sure if we could live a long time and it might not ever come up again. But I do believe that this is something that every Christian should know something about. It's so important, such an important turning place in history. And I say important for all of Western history, because here you have the breaking of the strength of paganism. And in the Western world, where Christianity advances, paganism will no longer prevail. This is one of the great events of history. We've lived so long with the fruits of it, we don't grasp the significance. But almost all of the world was all paganism, all of the time, thoroughly, for three millennia up to this point. With the exception of Israel, and then, even in the midst of Israel, only a remnant. And now the whole world changes forever.
Hallelujah.
You start to see why the greatness of the imagery. The whole world changes forever. Very significant event. That's why I say I do believe every Christian should know something about this. In the year 306, Constantine succeeded his father as the westernmost emperor. You remember the office of emperor had been divided among four men at this point. There was some ranking among them. That's part of the problem, is they will begin to compete for who's going to be the most important after all. But there were two that were called emperors and two that were called Caesars. The emperors were supposed to be more important than the Caesars, and even the emperors were ranked. There was one that was more important than the other. But there were basically four men that held the same office, and they administrated the four great regions of the empire. Constantine's father, Constantius, was one of these lesser emperors in the far west, Gaul and Britain for the most part. Constantine succeeds his father in 306. If you remember, we said that Constantine's father was generally tolerant of Christians, even during the Diocletian persecution. Out of the four emperors, he was the only one who really didn't participate. That doesn't mean that there was no persecution in his lands. It just means he tended to ignore these things and not turn the force of his region against the Christians. Constantine seems to have, from the very beginning, inherited this disposition toward the Christians from his father. He was not a persecutor of Christians. Although in 306 you would hardly call him a Christian or even anything that looks like a Christian. He still looks very pagan, and yet he's favorable to Christians. As I have already alluded, relationships in the Tetrarchy, relationships among the four emperors are strained. There is at this time a growing disquiet, and everywhere in the Roman Empire there's the expectation of trouble. The relationships are so so burdened, so strange, and strained, and there's such a desire for them to compete one against the other for who is going to be supreme. And this introduces a period that is known as the Civil Wars of the Tetrarchy. And that's very important. What happens in the West as we follow Constantine's career is that the Western Emperor, and you might think of him as generally having holding Italy itself, North Africa, and part of Illyrium, like going up towards Greece. He holds that whole region. Maxentius is his name, and he begins to mobilize his troops against Constantine in Gaul. Constantine beats him to the punch and invades Italy. But remember, all of these wars are thought of in the Roman Empire at the time in religious terms. Constantine, at this point, his commitments are ambiguous. But interestingly enough, he did have pagan soothsayers deliver oracles to him not to engage Maxentius, not to fight. Constantine, showing something of that later spirit, sets aside all of this advice and launches a preemptive strike. He enters Italy in 312. And he wins a series, we can't look at it, all of it in detail, but he wins a series of victories against Maxentius's generals. I want you to notice, when you think back upon the apocalyptic imagery, it wasn't just the kings, but also the chief captains and the mighty men would all fall before the face of the advancing Christ. And so it is. These generals come out against him and engage him in northern Italy. And one by one, they fall before him. And like I said, all of the forces were always larger than Constantine's. He shouldn't have been able to win these fights. And yet he wins right after the other and goes down to Rome itself, where Maxentius first is thinking about enduring a siege. Rome was well fortified and could hold out against the siege. And indeed, in all probability, evaluating things on the natural level, his ability to keep Rome was much better than Constantine's ability to take it from him. Could Constantine maintain a long siege there in Italy with long supply lines now at this point, and so on? Indeed, if Maxentius had chosen to stay in Rome, history might have had a very different course. And interestingly enough, the pagan soothsayers, again, the pagan oracles come to Maxentius and encourage him to go out and fight Constantine. And they prophesied that the enemy of the Romans would die. Somewhat ambiguous, you have to say. But so here are these soothsayers, moved by devils. They stir up Maxentius to leave the protection of Rome itself and to go out into the field against Constantine. Although this didn't appear at the time to be a very dangerous maneuver, because Maxentius's Roman force was still two times larger than Constantine's invasion force. Constantine shouldn't be able to win. So Maxentius marches out against Constantine. Maxentius, the great champion of paganism, against Constantine, who at this very time is adopting the sign of the cross. If you have your outlines, and you'll want to have your outlines, it's at this point in time that Constantine adopts the cross as his military ensign, as his battle standard. And this also is an amazing historical twist, inasmuch as the cross among the Romans was an instrument of torture and infamy. I mean, it's not just a bad way to die, but it was a way to execute criminals and put them to public shame. So you're not executing them in a dungeon locked away someplace. You are displaying them for the whole world to see. So here is this sign of ignominy now adorning the banners of a victorious Roman army. And it was Constantine's principal banner, adopted immediately before, days before he engaged Maxentius at Milvian Bridge. We'll talk about that in just a moment. I've included in your outline there a picture of one of Constantine's coins, a medal that they struck in his honor. You have his face there on the foreside, and on the backside, you see a picture of his standard itself in something of the form of a cross, but in the center of it is what is called the Kairo. It's the first two Greek letters in the name of Christ, but itself forming something of a cross shape. And this became his banner. Why would he take this banner at this time? It's not what you would think. There was much to commend Christianity to Constantine, its doctrine, with which he was somewhat familiar, the evident virtue of the professors of the Christian religion, all sorts of external evidences in its support, the dying witnesses of the martyrs. He was familiar with all of this. So there was much to commend Christianity already. But history testifies to us that something miraculous and strange happened at this time. Constantine has a vision, and he is told to adopt this very ensign and to conquer under it. I had debated within myself whether or not to do this with you or just let you read about it. But it's such a striking and such a remarkable event in history. It's worthy of some consideration. Those of you that know me better know I have very little inclination to take reports like this at face value. But the prophecy concerning it in the Apocalypse and the strong historical testimony, I find to be fairly persuasive. You have there an excerpt from Lactantius's work concerning the death of persecutors. Lactantius's testimony is significant because it comes almost immediately after the event. So this is not something that's removed by some number of years or a mythology that grew up around Constantine. This was written almost immediately after it happened. And this was Lactantius's testimony. Constantine was directed in a dream to cause the heavenly sign to be delineated on the shields of his soldiers and so to proceed to battle. He did as he had been commanded, and he marked on their shields the letter Chi, with a perpendicular line drawn through it, and turned round thus at the top. That would be the row that you see in the center. Being the cipher of Christ, having this sign, the Chi row, his troops stood to arms. So that's Lactantius, probably less than a year after this happened. Then interestingly enough, Eusebius testifies to the same thing at the end of Constantine's life. In other words, Eusebius says, I have the same testimony from Constantine as Constantine was preparing to die. And at this time, there's very little motivation for Constantine to lie or to make up fairy tales. He's on his way out of this world. And yet this is Constantine's dying testimony. Eusebius, who knew him personally, might also had some opportunity to know and evaluate his character, what he's like. So said Constantine, having said this, saying this at the end of his life, and then confirming it with an oath to be the truth, Eusebius says, I can't see any reason to set aside his testimony. But this is Eusebius from the life of Constantine. Accordingly, he called on him, that is Christ, with earnest prayer and supplications that he would reveal to him who he was and stretch forth his right hand to help him in his present difficulties. And while he was thus praying with fervent entreaty, a most marvelous sign appeared to him from heaven, the account of which it might have been hard to believe had it been related by any other person. But since the victorious emperor himself long afterwards declared it to the writer of this history, when he was honored with his acquaintance in society and confirmed his statement by an oath, who could hesitate to accredit the relation, especially since the testimony of aftertime has established its truth? He said that about noon, when the day was already beginning to decline, he saw with his own eyes the trophy of a cross of light in the heavens, above the sun and bearing the inscription, Conquer by this. At this sight he himself was struck with amazement, and his whole army also, which followed him on this expedition and witnessed the miracle. He said, moreover, that he doubted within himself what the import of this apparition could be. And while he continued to ponder and reason on its meaning, night suddenly came on. Then in his sleep, the Christ of God appeared to him with the same sign which he had seen in the heavens, and commanded him to make a likeness of that sign which he had seen in the heavens, and to use it as a safeguard in all engagements with his enemies. So here you have a more detailed account. There's some difference in details, but the substance is very much the same. And you have here a threefold witness that's pretty persuasive. Lactantius at the event, you know, almost immediately afterwards. You have Constantine witnessing to it at the end of his life, witnessing to a man who had some judgment of his character. And these events were somewhat more well known. Eusebius said that Constantine had not only the initial vision, but that his men had also seen something. And so you've got a threefold witness that something strange and wonderful happened. And to tell you the truth with what follows, it's about as easy an explanation why Constantine would do this strange thing and take this mark of ignominy and set it upon his battle standard at this time, just days before this event, indeed, just days before the whole world would change, and the whole world would now change. This brings us to the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. As I mentioned, Maxentius's army was twice as big as Constantine's. Constantine's cavalry broke Maxentius's army with one cavalry charge. Pretty much one charge, and this was over. And you see a fulfillment of what had been prophesied, that there would be a certain fear and retreating before the face of an offended Christ. It's not that there was no more power in Maxentius's army to fight. It was that the fear broke their will. One cavalry charge, the army is broken and retreating, and in a panic fleeing, and the army is destroyed in the Tiber River. not so much by the force of Constantine's arms, but in their fearful retreat, the army drowns in the river. You think about that image, hide us from his face and from the wrath of the Lamb. In flight, terrified, they are actually destroyed largely by the elements, by the river, and perish in the river, including Maxentius himself, one of the kings of the earth, as they were described in the apocalyptic imagery. At this point, Constantine enters Rome, and the Senate immediately declares him to be the first, that is, the chief Augustus, the greatest of the emperors. You bet they did. They are now very happy to make peace and give him all honor. At this very time, so if we could switch scenes to the eastern part of the empire, Licinius, who you might say had the like the Asia Minor, most of Illyrium, he was holding most of that period at that time. He was an ally of Constantine and an ally of the Christians. And he defeated in battle Maximinus, who was a persecutor of Christians. Remember, we've already talked about him. Galerius issued his edict. He reversed the edict, reviving persecution against the Christians, and would later repent of that. Now we learn why. Maximinus had vowed to Jupiter that if he was successful in war against Licinius, that he would completely uproot Christianity altogether. And so he rides out, Maximinus rides out against Licinius under the banner of Jupiter. And Licinius rides out representing his alliance with Constantine, as well as his support of the Christian cause. Maximinus himself is not killed, but he suffers a crushing defeat at the hands of Licinius. He returns home in a rage, and puts to death the pagan soothsayers who had encouraged him to this course of action. And then he renews Galerius's edict, vindicating the Christians. But this is very interesting, because as we saw in the apocalyptic imagery, there was a prophecy that there would be an awareness that they have to do with Christ. And so he vindicates Christ in this matter and punishes the pagan soothsayers and dies not long after that. Now, right before Maximinus' defeat, so if I can rewind just a little bit, there was a great and important day. The year was 313, and this is properly the end of the Diocletian persecution. Constantine and Licinius published what was known as the Edict of Milan, legalizing the Christian religion. So Christianity had been persecuted, and then, at least in principle, under Galerius, tolerated, but now fully legalized. And it was able to take its place with all of the other religions of the empire. Not all that Christianity would hope for, and this trajectory is not finished, but there's no longer reason to fear at this point. They had their property restored at this point, and Christian worship becomes public again. So some very important things happening at this time. And now basically you just have the two, Constantine and Licinius. And as it is with political men, you can imagine that their relationship, while they were allies against the common foe, united, now that it's just the two, there's a tension, a growing tension that builds over the next 7 years. So we fast forward to the year 320. Licinius in the east reneges on the Edict of Milan, and he begins to oppress Christians again in the east. And Licinius also apostatizes from Christianity at this point, and sets himself forth in the east as the great champion of the ancient Roman paganism, and portrays Constantine as an upstart of a new religion. Licinius consults once again, and you have to understand this whole thing, even in the Roman mind, it's not just us looking back in the Roman mind, all of this was framed up in religious terms from the very beginning. And if you would understand the significance of the apocalyptic imagery, the religious frame of the whole conversation is very important. As I've said, they know that they have to do with Christ in these things, that ultimately this is a religious contest. Licinius consults pagan oracles, and you can guess what they advised him to do. March west and defeat the upstart. Eusebius, in the life of Constantine, which I've put in your outline here, records a speech from Licinius, gathered from some who heard it. Very significant. Licinius says, "Friends and fellow soldiers, these are our country's gods, and these we honor with a worship derived from our remotest ancestors." You can see the political motivation, how this would galvanize support. The whole empire is not Christian. So he's trying to draw upon their support, unify them under a pagan banner to fight Constantine so that he can be the last emperor. "But he who leads the army, now opposed to us, has proved false to the religion of his forefathers and adopted atheistic sentiments, honoring in his infatuation some strange and unheard of deity, with whose despicable standard he now disgraces his army, and confiding in whose aid he has taken up arms and is now advancing, not so much against us as against those very gods whom he has forsaken." You see here, Licinius is portraying it as a contest of the gods. It's Christ against the Roman pantheon. He said that's the essence of this contest and conflict. "However, the present occasion shall prove which of us is mistaken in his judgment, and shall decide between our gods and those whom our adversaries profess to honor. For either it will declare the victory to be ours, and so most justly evince that our gods are the true saviors and helpers. Or else, if this god of Constantine's, who comes we know not whence, shall prove superior to our deities, who are many, and in point of numbers at least, have the advantage, let no one henceforth doubt which god he ought to worship, but attach himself at once to the superior power and ascribe to him the honors of the victory." Isn't this striking? Licinius is saying, let's put it to the test and determine the religious question once and for all. If Constantine's god is God, then he'll be victorious and let all of the Roman world worship him. But if our gods be the true gods, then let them be victorious, and let all of the Roman world worship them. "Suppose then this strange god, whom we now regard with ridicule, should really prove victorious. Then indeed we must acknowledge and give him honor, and so bid a long farewell to those for whom we light our tapers in vain. But if our own gods triumph, as they undoubtedly will, then, as soon as we have secured the present victory, let us prosecute the war without delay against these despisers of the gods." So here he makes the same pledge that Maximinus does. If I defeat Constantine, I'm not going to stop there, but I'm going to root the Christians out, those that despise our gods. Licinius marches against Constantine and is defeated in a series of battles, which is, we can't look at all the details, but it's remarkably illustrative, because in our in the apocalyptic imagery, we've had the image of fleeing, not simply destruction, but fleeing. And Licinius is forced to flee away before the face of Constantine in a series of battles. He's defeated and he retreats. He's defeated, he flees away, and he regroups. And interestingly enough, his soldiers, even while Constantine's soldiers were animated to courage by the banner, Licinius and his soldiers came to fear and dread the banner. Licinius actually issued orders to his army not to come anywhere near the banner, but to fight around it, but to stay away from it, because there was a fear and dread of Christ and this striking emblem of Christ upon the military ensigns. So, just to sum up what we've seen in the apocalyptic imagery, and going back to Diocletian, Galerius, don't you see there's an intensification of the awareness, there's a growing awareness that they are opposed by heaven and by Christ himself, and that this is no empty superstition. There's something to it. They think that their gods are strong enough to oppose it, but they have this sense we have to do with Christ and with his judgment, with his anger in this whole affair. And thus we have the great earthquake and overturning. The ancient pagan constitution is overturned. From the greatest to the least, the old governors are put out suddenly. And in the grand scheme of history, you might even say, in a moment, the old pagan constitution is gone. The great day of Christ's wrath has come, and no one was able to stand. And you have to understand something of military history. This shouldn't have happened. Constantine went with a small force to beat everybody, battle after battle, and it shouldn't have happened on the natural level. But Christ waged war against his enemies in these things, and nobody was able to stand. I don't believe at this point that the sixth seal is finished. Constantine is going to consolidate his position, having defeated all of his enemies, but it takes a process of time. Preference will be given to Christians in all governmental positions. And what starts as preference will eventually become a requirement. He will immediately begin to suppress pagan worship and temples. Interestingly enough, I've called it paganism throughout, but it's only now that heathen, idolaters, come to be called pagans, from the Latin word pagi, which means villages. Basically, worshippers of other gods were pressed out of the cities and out of public light, and they were forced out into the outskirts. And so it's at this time that it was called paganism. In other words, a disapproved of religion that only survives in nooks and in corners. But the empire is now conceived of as being Christian. This process will continue all the way to the time of Theodosius, when there will actually be the death penalty against the practice of paganism in the empire. And you see here that even all the lesser stars fall to the ground, and it comes down to affecting even common freemen and bondmen, from the greatest to the least, all affected by this. But we'll continue on. When we get into chapter 7, 2 weeks from now, we will talk about... we'll talk more about the Constantinian settlement. We've talked about its greatness and its goodness from a Christian perspective. Revelation chapter 7 opens up its problems. And the problems of it will cause problems until the time of the Reformation. So we'll come to that. This sermon has already been long, and mostly by way of exposition. But I did want to make just two observations, although very brief. First of all, I hope that in the in seeing the prophecy of Scripture and seeing the fulfillment, these things happen long after John is buried and in the ground. They could not have been foreseen. As I said, you couldn't have foreseen these things during the Diocletian persecution. These are events strange and wonderful, and yet omnipotent wisdom was able to foresee them, because they had been decreed by him before the foundation of the world. And I hope that it impresses you when you take up the Scriptures, you come face to face with the living God, a living God who speaks. And this miracle of wisdom that we find in the scripture and the fulfillment of prophecy, and not just this one, but innumerable others, we are reminded we're not just reading a book written by some man, however wise and however good in ancient times, but the living God speaks. And we ought to tremble as we take up his scriptures. Indeed, I hope as you take up his scriptures day by day, that the scriptures never become common to you, or something despised because you take them up day by day. But I hope that every time you take them up, you're struck by a holy amazement and wonder that God would so condescend to speak to you and to deliver these scriptures to you. Second, this is the end of all of God's enemies. And it's something that we must understand. This is all portrayed in language of the final judgment. These enemies became aware that Christ came against them in judgment. But this is true of all of Christ's enemies, both in this life and in the life to come, whether they be aware of it or not. I do hope that the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to see this reality. And I hope that you are able with the eyes of your mind to put yourself in the position of these men with this frightening realization. This is the day of his great wrath. Nobody is able to stand before his angry face. It is when we come to some clear notion of this that we become strongly motivated to do two things. To repent from those dead works that provoke this great God. And also flee to him in faith. We don't run away from him by repentance, and as these men did unto their destruction, because there's no place in heaven or earth that you can flee away from his angry presence. But rather we flee to him, because he has opened up to mortal men a way of salvation in Christ Jesus. He has promised that if we go to him in faith, he'll cleanse us from the guilt of our sins by his precious blood, and that he'll cover us with Christ's perfect righteousness. So I do hope when we consider these men, and I know that this is brief, but I hope that you'll spend much time thinking upon it. We're to hear that ancient preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray together.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to his great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.